Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn this morning to the book of Ezra, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, shortly before we come to the book of Psalms. So if you go to the middle of your Bible and then work your way back a little bit, we're in the book of Ezra in chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. You know, sometimes conflicts go on for a long period of time. A number of historians have said that really World War II was just a continuation of World War I. And so if World War I started in the teens, then World War II erupts again at the end of the 30s or beginning of the 40s. And so some have looked and said you had something that really went on for decades. Or you can go further back to the Hundred Years' War, which was actually more than 100 years. Between England and France. It was a conflict that raged for over a century. And when you and I look at the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and originally those were one book in the Hebrew, Ezra and Nehemiah, what we see is a book that spans some 130 years. Now think about that for a moment. We look at Ezra and Nehemiah, and they're not really terribly long. If you're a reader, you could sit down this afternoon and read Ezra and Nehemiah in a sitting. Now, even if you're not a huge reader, you could easily do that over the course of the next week. But it spans some 130 years. It begins with Cyrus's decree in 559, and then you see God's people, a number of the Hebrews, returning to Jerusalem around 537, so about 20 years later, and then about 20 years after that, you finally see the temple completed and the Jews celebrate the Passover. But when we pick up in chapter 7, in verse 1, what we don't know, unless we've looked into the background a little bit, is there's actually a 60-year gap between the end of Ezra 6 and the beginning of Ezra 7. The temple's completed, the Passover celebrated, and then there is about a 60-year gap. And then we begin to see a new wave of Jewish people, of Hebrew people, coming back again from Babylon, from the Far East, coming back to resettle in the land of Israel, in the city of Jerusalem. We read in Ezra 7, beginning in verse 1, "Now after these things in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shallum, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Marioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon and was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all that he requested because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. He came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. For on the 1st of the 1st month, he began to go up from Babylon, and on the 1st of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would open our eyes and hearts to understand your word. Lord, even work in us that we might set our hearts to understand your word, to do your word, and even to instruct and give guidance to others. Through Christ we pray. Amen. So are you excited about this week, or are you living in dread? Are you having an election night party on Tuesday? as you watch the results roll in, or are you kind of dreading Tuesday and worried even more what it'll be like on Wednesday? Are you just resigned? You know, you're kind of a pessimistic Presbyterian version of Doris Day, que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. There's no point in worrying about it. There's no point in thinking about it. Do you struggle with thinking, well, you know what, at the end of the day, it's not really going to make any difference? Maybe you're not excited about any of your choices. Maybe you're excited about one over the other, but there is a part of you that thinks, you know what, it doesn't really matter. And in fact, you and I can look back over decades, and some of us are old enough now to remember decades, and we remember one person being in an office, and then another being in office, and another, and another. And sometimes we were excited about who was there. Sometimes we weren't excited. But regardless of how you look at that, if you really look at it with any objectivity, going back decades, even when evangelical Christians had the person they wanted in office, culture still declined. Culture still decayed. And so, does it matter at all? Does it make any difference? Maybe more to the point is, do you want to make a difference? Or if you and I are going to make a difference, how is that ever going to happen? Do you want God to use you to bring tremendous change? I think one of the things that we see in the book of Ezra is we pick up here in the second half of Ezra. We see that God used Ezra to do great things. God used Nehemiah to do great things. But if we want God to use us to do great things, how will that happen? Well, first we need to realize God can use us to do great things. God can use one person or two people or a handful of people or a room full of people. He can use us to do great things. He really can. Regardless of who wins the election on Tuesday, regardless of whether or not we're counting hanging chads or figuratively speaking at the end of it all, God can use us to do great things. But how will that happen? And the first thing that we're reminded of here in verses 1 through 5 is God works through pious pedigrees. God works through pious pedigrees. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, you notice in verses 1 through 5, there is this, it's actually an abbreviated genealogy or a truncated genealogy for the scribe Ezra. Ezra's name, by the way, is short for Azariah, which means, and names back then, they always meant something. The name Azariah meant the Lord has helped. And so Ezra's name is the Lord has helped. And there's this abbreviated genealogy that traces Ezra all the way back through Phinehas and Eleazar. And those are names with which we're a little bit more familiar. It traces him all the way back to Aaron. Now, why does God put this genealogy here in the book of Ezra? Does God just put genealogies in the Bible? I've laughed at this over the years during lessons and carols, especially if anybody's going to read the passage that has to do with the genealogy of Christ. Whoever I ask to do that, he'll call me during the week. And he'll always ask me, now Marty, I just want to make sure that I'm pronouncing a few of these names the right way. So this one here, is this the way I say this? And this one here, is this the way that I say this? And usually I'll try to answer the question. And I'll say, listen, just sin boldly, brother. Just own it. Whatever you say, however you pronounce it, say it like you mean it. Nobody will know. Everybody will think, well, he really knows how to pronounce those names. Well, why does God put these names here? It's not just to give us a bunch of names that are unfamiliar to our culture, that are difficult to pronounce. What God is doing here is He's connecting Ezra all the way back to Aaron. Now, on one hand, that would have been important for the Hebrew people. It was important to do this to establish, for them, it established Ezra's credibility to function as a scribe or a priest in the way that he did. But there's something else that it should at least prompt you and me to remember. And that is that God very often works through family lines. That God very often uses a great-grandfather to be a blessing to a grandfather, to be a blessing to a father, to be a blessing to you. And it's very often the case that where you are now spiritually is because your mother instructed you at her knee because she had been instructed by someone else who had been instructed by someone else. And so there's no question when we look at the people of Israel throughout the Old Testament, there's plenty of sin to go around. There's no family that's perfect. We're thankful for that, aren't we? Because ours aren't either. There's no family that's perfect. There's no lineage that's perfect and pure. Even the lineage of Christ has those that are foreigners to God's people and even prostitutes. And yet God works through these family lines very often. You know, I remember one time we had, I can't remember if it was a baptism or we were presenting some communicants that had professed faith in Christ. And one of our elders prayed, thanking God that these children, and I'm going to conflate these things, either he prayed thanking God that these young people had come to own the faith of their parents, or he prayed that this child being baptized might come to know the faith of his or her parents. I can't remember which, but I can remember somebody coming to me later and saying, is that really our focus? Is our focus supposed to be on the faith of parents, or is it supposed to be on Christ? Well, of course, always, ultimately, upon Christ. Nobody's saved by their pedigree. None of you are saved by your last name. None of us are going to go to heaven because our grandparent was an officer in the church or a foreign missionary. But God uses families. And it's not unreasonable to assume that Ezra would have grown up in a family with a rich tradition of knowing who the Lord was and even pointing others and pointing their children to Him. And so God, the Scriptures remind us that God very often works through families. He uses families. He grafts us into the people of God, into the household of God when we come to saving faith in Christ. If you grew up in a secular background, what happened when God saved you? Well, of course, He, by grace through faith, brought you to trust in Christ. But then He made you a part of the family of God. He made you a part of the people of God. And God uses our families to nurture us and rear us in the faith. There was a book written years ago. I think the title of it was called Family-Based Youth Ministry. And it was written by a man that had been very active in youth ministries on a very large scale. So understand, the person who wrote this was a lifelong youth pastor of huge youth groups in big churches. He had a lot of credibility in the eyes of most people to talk about youth ministry. And yet he wrote this book, and basically he was talking about how do you see successful youth ministry. And he told the account in his book. He said, one day there was one of these young men that dropped by to visit with me and my wife, and he had grown up in my ministry. He had grown up a youth in the church. He had grown up attending all of the events, going to all of the retreats, being active in this group and that group. And now he had grown up and he was a young man and he was married and he was serving the Lord faithfully in a church somewhere else. And he was back visiting. And he said, I just asked him, you know, so-and-so, whatever his name was. He said, can you tell me what made the difference? What did God use to bring you not just to saving faith in Christ, but to really establish you and what are the things God used so that you are now walking with the Lord the way that you are now in your life? And he said, he looked at the guy, I think the pastor's name was Mark, and he said, Mark, I'll be honest, it was nothing you did. He said, Mark, I remember that you were a nice guy and that you loved me, but I don't remember much of anything you said. All those things that you told me were things that I was already hearing at home. Everything that you ever said or encouraged me to do were things that I already had heard from my parents. He said, I'll be honest with you, it wasn't primarily you. It was primarily what was going on at home. And so here's the point. That is probably most often the case. Now, that is not to say that God does not save people out of secular backgrounds and non-Christian backgrounds. Of course He does. But very often, I mean, if you talk to most people who are walking around serving Christ faithfully now, most of them will probably talk to you, at least in some way, about the way they were pointed to Christ in their youth, the way that they learned of Christ in their home. And so here's one of the ways. Do you want to make a difference? An election's coming up Tuesday. Forget about the election for a minute. What's going on at home? You and I have a great opportunity in our homes. We have a great opportunity with our children or with our grandchildren to point them to Christ. We have a responsibility. We take these vows every time we present a child for baptism, for covenant baptism. We ask the parents, will you rear this child in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? And we take a vow to that end. And as a congregation, we take a vow to help the parents to rear that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let me speak to you young people for a minute. If you're growing up in a Christian home, that is a tremendous privilege. That is a tremendous privilege. Now, you might be thinking, you don't know my Christian home. Well, here's what I know. Your mom and dad are sinners. And your siblings aren't perfect. I know that. But there are many people, even within this room, that would tell you of how they grew up in a non-Christian home. How they grew up in a home where they were never pointed to Christ. How they grew up in a home where they never understood the things that you understood by the time you were 5 or 8 or 10. It is a tremendous privilege for you to be in a Christian home. Not because your home's perfect. No home's perfect. All parents are sinners. All homes are, you know, sometimes people talk about the dysfunction of families. Okay, newsflash, we're all dysfunctional in some way or another. We tell people often, we try about 1,000 times a week to mess our kids up. And probably some of it has succeeded, I don't know. But we're all imperfect, and yet God uses Christian homes. It's a great blessing and a great privilege. Maybe you're sitting here today and you grew up in a home where you were not pointed to Christ. Here's the great blessing of the gospel. Jesus does not meet us where we should have been by now. Christ comes and saves us where we are. And so if you grew up in a home where you were not pointed to Christ, that can end now. If you grew up in a home where you were never really instructed, and maybe you were sort of pointed to Christ, but by and large you were grossly immature because you were never taught any better, that can end now. It doesn't have to continue to be that way. Do you want God to use you to bring tremendous change? He can. But then the second thing that we see, picking up in verses 6 and following, is God calls you to service, not to safety. God calls you to serve Him, not to live a life that's safe. You notice that Esther, he embarks on this journey, and it's a 4-month journey. He leaves on the first of the first month, and he gets there the first of the fifth month. And sometimes we look at that and say, well, it's a long journey. But it's not just that it was a long journey. It's not just that it was a difficult journey. It was a dangerous journey. Now, there was a rebellion going on in Egypt around that time, which was diverting some of the resources of the empire. And so traveling on highways in that day, it was never entirely safe. I mean, there was no 911 back then. You know, people joke now and they say, well, if you need help, the police are only a phone call and 20 or 30 minutes away. And people make that joke. Well, back then it was like, you know, if you need help, the police are only a couple of weeks away. I mean, it was terribly dangerous to travel on highways in that day. And yet, you notice that the hand of God is on the king. He gives Ezra everything that he requests, because clearly the hand of God is turning the heart of the king and is turning the heart, or his hand is upon Ezra as well. And so the heart of pagans is in God's hand, and the security of his people is in his hand. But here's what you and I have to always remember: God's will for you. If you and I are really to make substantial change, then we have to understand that his will for us is service, not safety. It was his will for Polycarp. About 1900 years ago, when Polycarp professed Christ and they arrested him and they took him to face execution. And even the pagans didn't want to execute Polycarp. He was this dear, godly old man. And they were looking for an out. And so at one point, the magistrate who was trying the case said, you know, Polycarp, if you'll just say away with the atheist, we'll let you go. You don't even have to say anything about the emperor. Just say, away with the atheist. And Polycarp gestured at the pagan crowd and said, away with the atheist. And so it didn't help him any in terms of them releasing him. In fact, he was killed. or Athanasius in the 300s who maintained that Christ must be fully God. Christ must be fully God and fully man, because he has to be fully man to represent men and to stand in our place, and he has to be fully God to have the power and the authority to atone for sin. If Christ is God in the flesh who lived and died to atone for our sin and rose to show us that we've been delivered from its bondage, if that's true, if Christ is going to save us, then he must be fully God and fully man. Now, what do you think happened when Athanasius said that? Did he gather a following and everybody affirmed him and said, "Athanasius, you're brilliant and you're faithful and you're good and you convince us"? It's not what happened. He was exiled. Not one time, not two times, not three times, not four times, five times. And he died before the conflict was ever resolved. Martin Luther. This coming year will be the 500th year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And yet Luther, when he proclaimed that salvation is not by indulgences, you can't pay money to get saved, and you can't do works to be saved. The righteous shall live by faith. The only way that you and I will be saved is by grace, a free gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in what Christ did to atone for our sin. That's the only way that we'll be saved. And yet, Luther had to be taken into protective custody. Luther was summoned to papal councils, where no doubt if he'd shown up, he would have been executed. And then there are times when he went through other seasons of danger and deprivation. George Wissert, who was a Scottish preacher. Wissert preached the gospel faithfully. They arrested Wissert and they killed him. And his bodyguard was someone named John Knox, who led the Reformation in Scotland after he spent 19 months in the Spanish galleys rowing ships, and then some other period of time in exile on the continent of Europe. But here's the point. God calls you to service, not safety. God wants us to serve Him faithfully, and that does not necessarily mean it will always be safe. So, I mean, especially, let me, if I can wait and say this, moms especially, you need to hear this. Because it's your nature to want your children and your family to be safe and to be secure. It's not that the dads want them to be unsafe and insecure. But God has called us to service, not safety. God created us to exercise dominion, to be productive and to be faithful where He's placed us in whatever sphere He's placed us in His creation. That means that we're to serve Him in our homes and in our families and in our businesses and in our studies and in whatever place He puts us in society, but that means that Christ has commissioned us to bear witness to who He is and to make disciples. But that is very often going to mean danger. That's very often going to mean, at the very least, cultural danger, the risk of being disdained or marginalized or rejected. It could also mean financial risk or loss. It could even come at some point in our nation again, to the danger of physical peril. And yet, if God is to use us, it's going to be not just through our nurture in our families, but it's going to be also through our service, not our safety. But then finally, in verses 6 and 10, here's the question that might enter your mind sometimes. What kind of person does God really use? Now, there's a two-part answer to that. I heard somebody say years ago, on one hand, God uses every type of person. God can use anybody. God works through pagan kings, right? He works at times through Nebuchadnezzar, and He works at times through Darius, and He works through Artaxerxes. He works through these pagan kings. So on one hand, God can use anybody, even a pagan. Now I'm going to guess, I'm going to hope that in this room we want to go, well, I hope God uses me differently. I don't want to be used just as a pagan. So how does God use us as a Christian? What kind of person does God really use? Is it a person who's a genius? Well, you know, my guess is that Martin Luther and John Calvin were geniuses, that they were brilliant. But according to the studies and projections, so was Hitler. And so You can be brilliant, and that can be used for great good, or that can be used for great evil, or it may a person may never really realize much use at all. What are the kinds of people that God uses? Is it the right kind of people? You know what I'm talking about, the right kind of people? I remember years ago in another pastorate, somebody said to me, I want you to go talk to so-and-so because he's the right kind of people. We want him in the church. I was thinking, I don't know what that means. And then I figured it out over time. What about the right kind of people? Well, if you go back and you look at 1 Corinthians, I think Paul makes it pretty clear it's not the right kind of people. It's those who are not that God uses to nullify those that are. It's not the somebodies, it's the nobodies that God uses. What are the kinds of people that God uses? Well, look at some of the things you see about Ezra in verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. Literally translated, that is rapid, quick. Have you ever known anybody that was quick in the Bible? They knew not just the answer to questions like facts, but they very quickly could go to whatever passage applied to whatever situation you were talking about, and they understood how it applied. Well, that's Ezra. Ezra was quick in the Bible. And why is he that way? Well, look at verse 10, and you see why he's that way. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Notice, he has set his heart to do something. His heart's desire, his devotion in life is to do something. And what is it? It is to study or to seek the law of the Lord. And so Ezra wants to study the law. He wants to understand what does the law of the Lord say. But it's not just that he wants to study it and kind of know the answers and be able to do good on the Jeopardy Bible category or something like that. You see that he goes further. And to practice it. To do it. And so Esther wants to know what does the Bible say. He's made himself a lifelong student of the Scriptures. But he's done that not just so that he would sort of have this abstract theoretical knowledge or be able just to answer a series of questions. He wants to do it. He wants to practice it. He wants to live it out in his life. And then notice he doesn't stop there. And to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. And so notice the three things that you see Ezra doing there. He wants to study and practice and teach. And I think we ought to notice that we ought to always keep it in that order. The first thing is to study or to know or to search the Word of God, to know what the Scriptures teach us. And then the second thing is what flows out of that is not just to know it so that we've got head knowledge, but so that we're taking it to heart and applying it in our lives. And then as those that have been instructed in the Word and are really striving to live it out in our lives, it's then that we can come alongside and encourage others in what it means to walk according to the Word. Do you want God to use you to bring tremendous change? He can do that, but who's the kind of person that God uses? Well, in the case of Esther, it's one who is skilled in the law of God, rapid, quick in the Scriptures. And how did he get there? It's because he set his heart probably years ago, probably for Esther or for Ezra rather, there is this lifetime of setting his heart to know, to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances to others. Now, here's the thing. Every one of us can, in some measure, be this. Every one of us, in some measure, can be this. That does not mean that every single one of us will stand up in front of people and preach or teach to a room full of people necessarily. Doesn't mean that necessarily. But every one of us can set our heart to practice, to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach it, to give instruction and encouragement to others. Again, you and I don't have to be brilliant to set our heart to know the Scriptures and to do the Scriptures and to encourage and instruct others in the Scriptures. The Bible was not given to scholastics. The Bible was given to Christians. The Bible was not given for people with an IQ of 140 or more. The IQ was, or the Bible was given for all of us, that we might know who God is and what He's done to save us and how we are to walk with Him. And every single Christian has been given the Holy Spirit to help you to understand the Scriptures and remember the Scriptures and apply the Scriptures. Let me even go a little further, and this might make some people a little bit uncomfortable. Do you understand that you have the same Spirit as Martin Luther or John Calvin? You have the Holy Spirit just as much as Martin Luther, just as much as John Calvin. So the question is, have you set your heart to know the Word of the Lord? Have you set your heart to know the Word of the Lord? Now, maybe you're sitting there saying, it overwhelms me. I don't have a background in it. There's a lot I haven't read. Okay, stop for a minute. That's down the road. First, have you set your heart to know the Word of the Lord? You and I live in a day when we've got great translations. I mean, there are numerous really good translations. If you read four chapters a day in the Bible, you can read through the Bible in about a year. If you read two, you can get through the Bible in 2 years. And I've said this to people before. Some of you get through it in a year, that's great. Most people, if they get through it in 2 years and do that consistently, that's probably more what most people are able to keep up with. But have you set your heart to know the Word of the Lord? You know, there are numerous free apps that you can get on your phone. I've noticed now that there are more and more people. I like to have a piece of tree in front of me. And so I like my printed Bible. And as my eyes become more presbyopic, that's an actual word, look it up later. As my eyes become more presbyopic, then I need bigger and bigger Bibles in order to look down and be able to read. But you know what? A number of you walked in here not with a piece of tree trunk like I did, but some of you walked in here with a device, with an app, and some of you have multiple translations on that device. And so have you set your heart to know the Word of the Lord? And not just to know the answers or to kind of debate different issues in your mind, or are you seeking to do the Word of God? Are you seeking to live out what Christ has given us in His Word? When you look at it, are you asking questions like, where does the Bible show me my sin and how is it guiding me in my life? So that again, the Scriptures don't just lead us to Christ by showing us our sin and showing us what God has done in Christ to save us from our sin, but the Scriptures also show us how we're to walk with Him in every area of life. And when you and I are really in the Scriptures, and it's really when the Scriptures are transforming our lives, it then becomes very natural to come alongside of others and show them how the Scriptures apply in their lives. Anything in our lives that's made a huge difference, we by nature just see the way that it'll also make a difference in the lives of other people. And we want them to know that difference. Do you want God to use you to bring tremendous change? Well, God can. I will say this to you. Regardless of what happens Tuesday, that's not what will bring real, substantial, and lasting change in our culture. In other words, a democratic republic will not help us if it is constituted of godless citizens. And so if we're really to see change and transformation in our land, that's always connected to revival and the gospel and the Lord changing hearts. It's not just a cliche, one heart at a time, and then groups of people, and then a body and a culture. It's the way that God brings real change. He uses our families. He calls us to service, not just to safety. And He calls us to be those who set our hearts upon His Word. Do you want God to use you to bring tremendous change? Well, He can, but it will be as we are a people that are characterized by those things. Let's pray together. You are, Father, a faithful God. As we have already marveled, you are a God who is merciful and remains merciful to his people even after decades or generations or centuries of turning from you. Father, we pray again that you would be merciful, that you would be merciful to sin revival in our culture. We also remember, Father, that you've said that revival begins with the household of God. And so, Lord, make our hearts long to know you, to speak of you and to encourage others of you in our families and in the body of Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would use us to build one another up in your grace, to build one another up in love. And again, Father, make us be a people characterized by a heart set to know you, to know your word, to apply it in our lives, to encourage others, and to do that so faithfully and for so long that we become quick in your word. Lord, we pray that you would make your word in our minds and hearts apply quickly to every situation we face, so that we might walk with you and give glory to your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen.
Please turn in your hymnal to hymn number 400.